I'm going to start with a story. I'm going to read a little story before we begin. And this story is from long ago. It's a long, long, long time ago, this story. Like the caveman time. The year was 1998. A young boy was sitting on his bed in his PJs, awaiting the arrival of either mom or dad to come tuck him into bed. At first glance, it might have seemed like just another ordinary evening. But when looking closely at the scene, there were certain abnormalities to suggest otherwise. As was the boy's custom, he had put on his PJs, went to the bathroom, he had brushed his teeth for the appropriate amount of time that the hourglass beside the sink told him to brush for, and he had normally turned off the lights. And normally after this, the boy would go into his room, turn off his lights. He would turn on the boombox, insert the next Adventures in Odyssey tape, and lie on his bed, waiting for mom or dad to come give him his bedtime back rubs. But this night was different. The boy had not turned off his bedroom light, and there was no sound coming from his boombox. Mom noticed that something was up. She started for the boy's room, expecting to find him up to some kind of mischief. Upon entering the room, Mom was pleasantly surprised to find him calmly sitting on the edge of his bed. The boy looked up to his mother and said, "I want to accept Jesus into my heart." The year was 1998. I was 8 years old when I repented of my sins and put my faith in God, in Jesus, the King and Lord of my life. It was that time I started a new life in Him, one that was transformed by God. I don't know about you, but for me, that was how my story began. That's how my story of faith began. It didn't look necessarily like a radical life transformation in the sense that I was going one way and completely another way at the end. It looked more like God came, convicted me, and from that point on, I was different. I wasn't crazy different. I was 8 years old, but I was different. I was never the same after that moment. That is what repentance is all about. That's what we'll be talking about today. Repentance, Jesus says in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And in Acts 3:9, Peter calls the crowd to repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come in from the Lord. The Greek word for repent means to change mind. And repentance is this action word. It is the act of repent. Repentance is the act of repenting. And it is turning from sin towards God. Repentance is one of the major distinctions between Christians and the world. And we're going to look at three examples of repentance in the Bible, starting off in Acts. So why don't you guys turn to Acts 9 with me. excuse me. While we're turning there, just giving you background, this is Saul's conversion. I'm going to be calling him Paul because we have a couple examples. One of the examples is King Saul in the Old Testament, so this can get pretty confusing. But for now, as we read Acts 9, I'm going to be trying in my head, hopefully, to say Paul. If I read Saul, just forgive me. But I'll be trying to say Paul, and we're going to look at Paul's conversion here. So beginning at 9, verse 1, we're going to read kind of jumping around a little bit. I'm reading from NIV. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked." I gotta start saying Paul again, man. I'm already messing it up. "'Who are you?' Paul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city where you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Paul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Paul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus, where for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now we're going to skip forward. We all know, I think, this story pretty well. So we're going to skip forward a little bit up until verse 17 and jump in there. So Ananias has already had a conversation with the Lord. The Lord has prompted him to go to Paul. And so we'll read from verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Paul, he said, "Brother Paul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So the story, we see Saul, who is breathing out murderous threats against the believers. He is so angry at them. We see him, he's traveling to Damascus to imprison as many as he can, and then radically experiences God in a whole new way. He actually experiences Jesus. This is the point in which he says he became a disciple of Christ, an apostle. This is his view of as far as to prove his apostleship, is this meeting with Jesus, not just a vision. He met with Jesus in this road to Damascus. And then after 3 days, Ananias goes and places his hands on Paul, and his sight is restored, and he is baptized, and he has an immediate change in who he is. He goes from persecuting to preaching, and has a transformation in a very radical way. And repentance is this kind of a view. Repentance is a radical change. It's a radical change from where you were going. You turn around and go the exact opposite way. Every Christian has had a moment like this. Now, it may not have included walking to Damascus or involved meeting Jesus physically or becoming blind, but we have all had a moment like this. We've all had a moment where we turned from our old selves to Jesus and put our faith in him. And this is what I'm saying. This is repentance as a response to the gospel call. So that's what this first one just in my head. That's how I kind of look at this right now, is that this is a repentance that we did from the beginning. And some of you here, maybe you've never really done this. You've thought it in your head, but your heart hasn't actually changed. And this is the call for you today to repent, to fully turn to Jesus from your old ways. For me, this moment was when I was 8. And some of you will have that same kind of story. You grew up in a Christian home. You had the knowledge and understanding of Jesus, and that was a huge blessing to have as a kid. And for me, when I was 8, I said, "Yes, God, I desperately need you." And I mean, I was only 8, so I didn't understand everything, but I understood my desperate need to be saved. I understood that I could not do it myself and that I needed Jesus. And from that point on, there was a difference in my life, and God began to work in me and transform me, convicting me and shaping me into the man he wanted me to be. It wasn't something that happened overnight, and it wasn't a radical experience, but it was radical in the way it changed my life forever from that point on. You can also look at this story with Paul, that you can see it in a way of your life where God shows up, even as a Christian. For me, when I was 8, as a Christian, there were times where I started drifting from God. And there were moments where God came and violently woke me up to the realization that I was drifting. And that doesn't mean I wasn't a Christian then, and that this time of being woken up by God in a very dramatic way was where I really became a Christian. But there are times where we have these Paul-like moments where God comes into our lives, shakes us, and makes us realize we need to turn back to him. We realize that we've drifted onto a different path. And for me, when I was 15, I was involved in a bus crash. It was not at all like the bus crash that happened recently in Humboldt there. But this bus crash actually destroyed the bus completely as well. The whole bottom of the bus was gone. We had a driver have a heart attack or a stroke, I'm not even sure, on the way to Edmonton. And at the Borden Bridge, about a kilometer or half kilometer before, he had a few strokes. And before I knew it, we were in the ditch at 6 a.m. in the morning. On the way to Edmonton, a bunch of us youth groups, about 50 or so different kids from around the area. And the last second, the driver wakes up and crashed into the side of the bridge, just making it on. And that is was a moment for me of violently being woken up to my realization that any minute I could go. And that any minute we all should have died at that scene, but that through God's mercy and grace and his power, not one of us were hurt. There were injuries, and I guess I shouldn't say not one of us were hurt, but not one of us were wounded to the point that we wouldn't be the same. You know, there were cuts, scrapes, some people had to go to the hospital, but no one was wounded in a way that actually lasted. In fact, one lady on the bus was pregnant and was able to still have the baby a couple months after, even though it looked as though all hope is lost. It was one of those moments for my life, one of these Paul moments where God radically shook me and said, Matthew, that you need to turn from yourself, your old way, and turn to me, turn back to me. And so there are moments in our life where we will have these radical times where we meet God, and hopefully they're mostly positive rather than negative. For me, I had drifted away, and God needed to steer me back. But for lots of us, and hopefully most of us, we don't drift away. Hopefully God meets us in a positive way to further our relationship with him. So we're going to now turn gears a little bit and go to the Old Testament. We're going to look at Saul. So turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. We're going to be looking at some of one example of King Saul, and I'm going to give you a little background before we read there. To recap what's happened, Saul has been anointed king by Samuel, and he was then confirmed king, and basically right after being confirmed king, he disobeys the instruction that Samuel gave him to wait 7 days until Samuel arrived. He ends up sacrificing to God on an altar before Samuel gets there. And then Samuel rebukes him and tells him, none of your sons will inherit the kingdom after you. The kingdom will die with you, your kingdom reign. And so we kind of are going to pick up the story after that. So he's already had a little bit of an issue. He's not followed what he should have done. And at Samuel 15 here, we're going to pick up at verse 13 the story. Oh, I have to give a little more background. This story, we're jumping in halfway through it, but Saul was told to kill the Amalekites, completely destroy the Amalekites or Amorites. Which one is it? I got to remind myself here. Amalekites. To completely wipe them out and not even to spare any livestock or anything. And we'll jump in on verse 13. So let's read together. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your eyes, you did not become the head of tribes of Israel. The Lord appointed you king over Israel. And he said, sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out completely. Why did you obey the Lord? Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back King Agag, however you say that, Agag, whatever, it's a weird name, their king, and the soldiers took the sheep and cattle for the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said, "Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive me my sins and come back with me so that you may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." So Samuel confronts Saul, and the very first thing, it's very interesting that Saul says verse 13, he says, "Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions." He must have known that he didn't fully carry out those instructions. It seems to me when I read this passage, like a guilty man before his, you know, like a guilty son before his mother, where he knew he didn't clean up his room completely, but he wanted to do most of it. But he's like, as soon as he sees mom, "I cleaned up my room, I'm going to go play." But he knows he didn't. It seems like this guilty response, this immediate response of saying, "No, I followed your command, bless you, yay, hello." And right away, Samuel's like, "No, you did not." And Saul passes the blame. He says, "Oh, no, I did, but the soldiers took some of the things to sacrifice to God, not for us, for God." And then Samuel says, "No, that's not what it's about. You did not follow God's command." And again, this happens three times. And in the third time, Saul finally says, "Yes, I have sinned." But the funny thing is he doesn't still admit. He admits to the sin, but doesn't really seem to understand why. He still is saying that he was doing it out of fear for people now. And so there's always an excuse. This is an example of repentance done in a not-so-good way. This is a poor example of repentance, because repentance means you accept the blame. You take ownership to it, whereas Saul does not do any of this. He is not repentant, and he is trying to justify his answer, or justify his actions. These are two of the biggest struggles I think Christians face right now. This points to them. One is pride, and two is self-justification. I think we as Christians, as humans, we all know that pride and self-justification are two of the biggest things that hinder us, especially in light of repentance. We are so easy to be pride-filled, to think of ourselves higher than we ought, and we're so easy to explain away our mistakes. It is so hard to actually take on the ownership of our sin, because sometimes we think, "Oh, I've done so much good, and there's a little bit of wrong, but you know, all this good, look at the good," and we kind of forget or diminish the wrong. We justify it because of all of our actions. This is something I think that we have done often as individuals with our parents, our kids, our friends, our coworkers, our spouses, our bosses, and with God. And I think we as a church have probably done this many times. Individually, collective, we sometimes use our pride and our self-justification to justify what we're doing, what we've done. And sometimes it is true that we need to own up to our sin. If there are sins we are doing, we need to accept it and not try passing any blame, not try justifying it, but accept our sin. In contrast to this, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we'll go with chapter 12. And this is right after David and Bathsheba, the whole story with that. David sees Bathsheba, takes her home, has sex with her, they get pregnant, and he's like, "Oh no, what have I done?" So he tries to hide what he's done by having Uriah come back and sleep with Bathsheba. That doesn't happen. And so then he has Uriah killed and takes Bathsheba for himself. And now we're jumping in the story as God has sent Nathan to rebuke David. And we're just going to read just from 9 to 13 in 2 Samuel 12. And it says this, "Why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sins. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." We're jumping the story here. This is a really clear picture of someone being told, hey, you have sinned. And not only sinned, David has committed adultery, murder, and then tried to hide it up a little bit. So David is convicted of this sin and immediately says, "I've sinned." And it seems kind of anticlimactic when you read it in this story, because all of a sudden he's just like, "Oh, I've sinned," and it just stops there. But if you look at we won't really turn here, but if you look at Psalms 51, as we know, that is David's Psalms of repentance to God for this sin he had done. And it's filled, when you read it, you just read the anguish he's feeling. He's filled with guilt. And what he does is he asks God to purify him, to cleanse him. He asks God to not hide his face from him, but to blot out his iniquity, to create in him a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me, to restore him, and that he will praise God for this, and that he will teach other transgressors these ways, his ways, God's ways of forgiveness. And so we see this kind of, it's a completely different view of what we saw in Saul. So we see Saul, he kind of shifts the blame, and David instead, he accepts it. And not only that, he repents of it. It is a picture of loathing of the sin. He loathes the sin. He despises the sin he has committed. And he asks, "Lord, please forgive me." There's a complete contrast between King Saul and King David. King Saul is justified. It's all about justifying his actions, passing the blame. Well, David faces it, admits it, asks for forgiveness, and turns away. He actually makes a life change at the end. He says, you see it in Psalms 51. At the end, he says, "I am so sorry, and I will now teach others of your ways and instruct other sinners like me how good you are in forgiving us our sins and what it means to repent." And that's what we are to do. Repentance is nothing if you stop at the act of saying sorry. You have to continue on to life transformation. You have to continue on to turn away from it. Repentance is a multiple step process where we admit our sin, we see it, we ask for forgiveness, and we turn away from it. We actually make a stand to not do that sin again. No one is perfect, and we need, as Christians, to be filled with repentance. Repentance has to be something that defines us as Christians, and that when the world sees us, they see people who are not okay with themselves, but are totally okay with who God is, with who Jesus is. King Saul and King David show us the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. I'll just quickly read this. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Worldly sorrow is this, what King Saul is. He's sorry mainly because he's been caught. He's sorry not really of what he's done. He has a reason why he did these things. He has a reason why there were these sheep and all these things. But David, when faced with this sin, says, "Yes, I did that. Not someone else did that. I did that. I committed a sin against the Lord." And that is what the difference between godly and worldly. Godly sorrow is there's remorse for sin. And so, and there's turning away from the sin. And we can't be apathetic towards our sin. I think that's something we as Christians, as we get farther on our lives and our journeys, we tend to be apathetic towards sin, our own sin. We can easily justify it, and we can easily see sin in other people's lives, but we seem to be indifferent or unconcerned by the sin in our own life. And we got to be very, very careful of this. We need to always be asking God and the Holy Spirit to reveal if there's any sin in us, and to, as soon as God reveals that, to act on that, to seek forgiveness, whether it's with God, whether it's with friends, family, whether it's with coworkers, colleagues, or whether if it's with someone here in the church, someone that you've struggled with for a while, something that's happened in the past, maybe 10, 15 years ago, you've never repented of, and it's still bugging you today. That is the conviction of the Holy Spirit telling you need to make things right, and we need to make things right. So where are you at? We just looked at three different stories and three ways in which repentance is seen in different lights. Where are you? Which of these stories resembles where you are at right now? Are you like Paul? Is God calling you to repent for maybe the first time? Or is God calling you to repent of something you know you've done over and over and over again, and you've drifted away, and God needs to wake you up, and he's trying to wake you up to turn you that 3 degrees over into a new direction, taking you off that old path onto this new path? Maybe you've been saying all the right things, but you don't believe it in your heart. You need to turn your life 180 degrees into a different direction, a direction that follows and pursues Jesus. Or are you like King Saul? Have you been apathetic towards your sin? Are you needing a softened heart? Have you been making excuses for your sins? Or have you been trying to pass the blame off onto someone else? Or onto a different situation? Have you been listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Have you been trying to block that out? Where are you at? Are you like David? Have you done something wrong and you need to mourn that sin? You need to make things right with God, your spouse, with someone here at church, with someone in your family, in your community. Do you need to turn away from your sin and make a change in your life, an actual physical change in your life, to keep yourself from sinning like the same? Or are you needing to tell others how God has forgiven you? I think David here at the end, he's the one who goes off and says, and you see this again in Psalms 51, he's the one who makes a change. He says, no, I'm not going to be okay with this. I'm going to go and tell others about my sin, not for the sake of letting other people be like, wow, you're a bad sinner, but for the sake of saying to everyone, look how good and awesome Jesus is for forgiving me my sin. And he can forgive you your sin. Is that what you need to do? Do you need to go out into the world and tell others how God has forgiven you? In the end, this church will go nowhere, will do nothing, will fall apart, be pointless, be worthless, if we do not, as believers, focus our eyes on the Lord and get right with God and seek his will. We need a heart of repentance, and we need to be asking God to forgive us our sin. I don't know what it is that you need to do right now, but I just ask, I beg that you take a moment here as we close and as the worship team comes and sing a song, that you actually take a moment to seek your heart. Our church, we've gone through a lot of stuff. It's no surprise. I mean, we all know that we are hurting. We're going through some crazy things right now, and people are hurt. But we can't stay here. We need to repent. And most of us, it's probably something in our own lives that we need to repent of. So what are you going to do about it? Are we going to stay in this same mold, do the same thing, say the same words over and over again? Or are we going to actually take a moment to get right with God and change our lives and act differently because we know that God is good, God loves us, God died for our sins. He is worthy of that at least. And so I just ask that in the end today, When the worship team comes up, I'm going to give a benediction after that. And if there's something you need to repent of, I would invite you to come forward after the worship team sings. I invite you to come forward and confess that, whether it be to God only or to also an elder. I'll invite the elders after to come to the front. And I think it's not to say the elders are going to forgive you your sin at all. It's to say that sometimes we need to confess our sins to someone else that they can help us be accountable to them. And also so that elders, the leaders of our church, the spiritual leaders, can pray over us. Prayer is so powerful. And we all may need that. All of you may need to come forward and receive prayer because we are all hurting and we are all in desperate need of Jesus right now. We need God to transform our hearts, to do a work in our hearts, and to repent of our sin and our sinful ways. So I'm gonna close in prayer and just be thinking of that. What is God calling you right now to do? What is your heart telling you you need to do? What is the Holy Spirit convicting you need to do? And how are you going to do it? Let's pray.